Well, if you have a copy of the Scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew and to the 7th chapter. As we are continuing our ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew, looking in particular at this great passage that is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to be looking at Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, wherein the Apostle Matthew, who had been a tax collector, who was called to be a follower of Christ, he faithfully recorded these words of our Lord. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let's join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, once again, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. As we read the Scriptures, as we ponder them, meditate upon them, as we hear them preached, we need, O God, Thy light. By Thy light we shall see light. And so give us that illumination, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, as we continue our exposition through the Gospel of Matthew, again, we are in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we're in the last leg of this teaching in Matthew chapter 7. And I've suggested, as we've been going through this chapter in particular, verse by verse, that there's an overall theme in this final part of Christ's teaching. And that overall theme, you might remember, is discernment. Proper judgment, proper judging. And all that had begun back in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. The famous teaching, judge not that ye be not judged. Where Christ was saying it's that not that it's always wrong to offer judgments or discernments, but that one shouldn't do that hypocritically. One shouldn't try to take the speck of dust out of your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own eye. And then this theme of proper discernment, proper judgment, is then applied to various matters throughout the teaching remaining in Matthew 7. Last week we were looking at verses 13 and 14, where we learned about discernment in which path or way one should take in life. There is, remember, a wide gate and a broad way, and many go in there, but the way leads to destruction. And on the other hand, there's a straight gate, there's a narrow way, and it leads to life. And few there be that find it, Christ says. And we have to exercise discernment in this life. Which way are we going to walk in this life? Are we going to try to go through the broad way and not have any restrictions and have a broad theology? Or are we going to go through the straight gate and the narrow way? And so we saw last week, remember, Christ was there. I said it was though He stood there at the crossroads. And verse 13, and He tells us where to go. Enter ye in at the straight gate. He doesn't present these two options as neutral. He tells us what to do. This is the way that you should go. He's our master teacher. He's our master guide. This is the way you should go because it leads to life. Now, as we come to our passage today, it's sort of a follow-up to that. Because it reminds us that not only is Christ there telling us the right way to go, but there are other people who are would-be teachers and would-be guides. And they will make a suggestion that we go a different way. They will suggest we go through the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. And the question is, how are we to have discernment as to whom we should listen to, which way that we should go? We can look around today and there are many voices. You can turn on television, radio. You can look up websites and watch YouTube videos. There are many people out there who are teaching. It's never been easier. You've got a phone in your hand where you have access to thousands, if not millions, of sermons. How do you know when someone is telling you something that is true? And how do you know if that person may be telling you something that is false? How do you discern this? Well, there's teaching here in Matthew 7 that gives us guidance as to how to determine such things. As I looked at this passage, I thought about a passage that will be written later by one of Christ's followers, the Apostle John. And in 1 John 4:1, he'll say this, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The Greek word for false prophets is pseudoprophetai. You learn a little Greek. It's got pseudo, false. And believe it or not, the Greek word for prophets, prophetai, pseudo-prophetai. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And it's that same term that's going to be used here by Christ in verse 15, as he's going to say, beware of pseudo-prophetai. Beware of false prophets. Well, let's turn to our passage and let's see if we can walk through it together. Again, we're looking at verses 15 through 20. And I would suggest that we can divide this teaching into two parts. The first part is in verse 15. And it is simply an outright warning against false prophets, describing them as those who come as wolves in sheep's clothing. And then the second part of the text, verses 16 through 20, is a declaration that such men, these false prophets, shall be known by their fruits. And so let's look at those two parts. And I got to tell you, in the first part, I'm going to do quite a bit of teaching about understanding prophets and the fact that there were prophets of old in the Old Testament, and there were prophets in the early church, and there were also false prophets who attempted to twist and distort the things rightly being said. So we start, again, first part, verse 15, is a warning against false prophets, describing them as those who come as wolves in sheep's clothing. And so Christ begins, beware of false prophets. Now, this is not a mild description of false prophets. It's not saying, you know, you ought to sort of be a little bit careful of false prophets, but it is a sharp warning against them. Beware of such persons. Again, this is where we kind of need to understand a little bit of the context. This was spoken during Christ's earthly ministry. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and Christ is teaching. And there had been, of course, in the Old Testament, there had been great prophets. People like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Before them, Elijah and Elisha. And in fact, many of those prophets had prophesied about Christ. We saw that earlier, didn't we, in Matthew's Gospel, where Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 said that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, that Isaiah had prophesied even about Christ's virginal birth. And so there were many prophets who spoke about Christ. Isaiah, also in Isaiah 53, it talked about how Christ would be bruised for our transgressions, that by his stripes we will be healed. And so many of the prophets had spoken about Christ. And so there have been great prophets, but there have also been false prophets in the Old Testament. One of the first that we read about is in the book of Numbers. It was a man named Balaam. and he had tried to curse Israel. He was a pagan and a false prophet. And so there were true prophets in the Old Testament and there were false prophets. Now, if you know the Old Testament, the last of the prophets, the Old Testament is Malachi. And after the time of Malachi, there was a period of time in which it seems like the word of God through the prophet ceased for a season. Some have called it a blackout period. We don't know of prophets after the time of Malachi. But just before the coming of Christ, the Lord was pleased once more to send forth prophets. And one of these who came was John the Baptist. Most importantly, John the Baptist, right? Let's talk about the book of Malachi. And the book of Malachi ends, one of the last verses is Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Malachi said before the day of the Lord, which we could take here as the coming of the Messiah, I will send Elijah my prophet. And then this man named John the Baptist shows up. And he's dressed in the wilderness like Elijah. He has on camel hair clothing, a leather belt, and he eats honey and locusts in the desert. And he's like Elijah. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 11, a passage we'll get to later in our exposition of the gospel, Christ will explain to his disciples about John the Baptist. In Matthew 11, he will say of John that, what did you go out to see? Telling the people, who did you go out to see when you went out to see John? Did you go to see a prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Matthew 11:13, Christ will say, for all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, and if he will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so the Lord sent John the Baptist as a forerunner, a prophet before the coming of Christ, like Elijah, fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi 4:5. And then, after Christ's death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, the Lord was also pleased to send prophets to minister alongside the apostles in the early church. There were early Christian prophets. We know this from a lot of what we read in the New Testament. One of the most interesting ones is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says this to the church. He says, and he, meaning the Lord, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, if you'll hang with me, this is the teaching time. We're learning about how God used prophets in the Old Testament and how he sent John the Baptist and how he would send prophets among the early apostles to work alongside of them. Again, Paul says there were prophets. Or there were apostles, there were prophets, there were evangelists, and there were pastors and teachers. John Calvin, when he wrote a commentary on this particular passage, he said that those first three offices, apostle, prophet, and evangelist, he called them extraordinary offices. That is, God gave them for a limited amount of time at the very beginning to help establish the church. First, there were the apostles. There were the men, the 12 whom Christ had chosen. When Judas betrayed Christ, we can read in Acts 1 about how he was replaced by Matthias. So the apostles had their role, but one of the qualifications for an apostle was that you had to have been someone who had witnessed the ministry of Christ. You had to be a witness to the risen Lord. The apostle Paul was added as a sort of a 13th apostle. And once the last apostle died, that was the end of the apostles. There are no more apostles. They served a limited purpose. They were extraordinary officers. And we're told there were also prophets. We'll hold that thought for just a minute. We'll come back to the prophets in a moment. And Paul also says, again in Ephesians 4:11, there were evangelists. Now we hear that word and we think of somebody on the sawdust trail in a tent and stem-winding sermon and waving the Bible about. But actually, when you look in the New Testament, the term evangelist has a very particular usage, and it meant some of the men who were the companions of the apostles, though not apostles themselves. Outside of Ephesians 4:11, the word evangelist is just used twice in the New Testament. It's used, first of all, to describe Philip, who had been one of the seven who had ministered to the widows in the church in Jerusalem. And so in Acts 21, verse 8, it says, Luke says, "We entered the home of Philip the evangelist," which was one of the seven. And the only other time that term is used in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy 4:5, when Paul writes to Timothy. And Timothy, again, was an apostle, but he was an associate of Paul. And Paul wrote to him and he said, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry." Now, I'm not downing people who would call modern day preachers of the gospel evangelists, but in the New Testament, it's a very technical term. It means people who were those special persons appointed to assist the apostles. In fact, two of them, Mark and Luke, would write gospels. Euangelion, a gospel. They were evangelists in that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write gospels. So those were the extraordinary offices: apostles, prophets, and evangelists. And then Paul says in Ephesians 4:11, there were also pastors and teachers. And Calvin said, these are ordinary offices. And these are offices that would not stop, but they would continue until the coming of Christ. When he talks about pastors and teachers, he's talking about those who are bishops or elders who shepherd the flock of God and who must be apt to teach. It is only this office, along with the deacon, which continues in the church today. You can look at 1 Timothy 3 when Paul lays out the church offices. He doesn't talk about here are the qualifications to be an apostle, here are the qualifications to be a prophet, or here are the qualifications to be an evangelist. But he does say here are the qualifications to be a bishop or pastor, and here are the qualifications to be a deacon. And so, this was a special time in the life of the church when, for a season, there were prophets. Just as there were for a short season, there were apostles. For a short season, there were prophets. And again, we're still in the teaching time. Let me show you that there were prophets in the early church. And I'm going to cite several passages. You can turn to some of them if you want. You can just listen if you want. So here are a few references to prophets who were exercising their ministry in the early church. One is a reference to a fellow named Agabus. Maybe you came across his name when you've read through the book of Acts. In Acts 11, verses 27 to 28, it says this: "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." He prophesied there was going to be a famine. And because the church knew this, they were able to collect an offering to help those who were hurt by the famine. In Acts 13, verse 1, it says that in the church at Antioch, that there were certain prophets and teachers, and it lists them, including Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius of Cyrene, a person named Manaen, and lastly it mentions Saul or Paul. So Paul was both an apostle and a prophet. In Acts chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, we see Agabus again. It tells us how he came down from Judea. And in Acts 21, 11, it says, "And when he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle," or Paul's belt, "and bound his own hands and feet. And he said this, 'Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And so he did a prophetic, symbolic action, and he correctly prophesied that Paul would be arrested. And if you keep reading the narrative in Acts, that's exactly what happens. So there were prophets in the early church. Why were there prophets? Well, the scriptures hadn't yet been completed, right? The apostles are still writing the scriptures, and the Lord needs to communicate to his people. And so there were living prophets who were still speaking to God's people. We can look to see them in action in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 29 and 30, it says this: "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace." In other words, there were prophets in the church at Corinth, but Paul said only one of them should speak at a time. Don't be causing disorder in the church of God. One person talking at a time, but if you're sitting there and you have, and God reveals something to you, hold your peace until the other prophet finishes, basically. So there were living prophets. Now, again, this is teaching, so we get a context to understand what does Christ mean when he says, beware of false prophets. Here's the thing. Just as in the Old Testament, there were false prophets who arose, like Balaam, so in the times of the apostles, there also arose false prophets. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, we will hear Christ himself giving warnings to his disciples, especially about false prophets who will arise after his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. Let me point out two places in Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. The Lord Jesus will say to his disciples, "And many false prophets," pseudo prophetai, "shall rise and shall deceive many." Matthew 24, verse 23. "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs," pseudo Christoi, "and false prophets," pseudo prophetai, "and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So there are warnings by Christ against the rise of false prophets. We even have the mention by name of one false prophet in Acts 13, when Paul is on what we sometimes call his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas run across a fellow who is called in Acts 13:6 a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus. Doesn't have any reference to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, but the name Jesus is the Hebrew name Joshua. Bar Jesus means the son of Joshua. He was also known, according to Acts 13:8, as Elymas the sorcerer. And if you keep reading Acts 13, Paul rebukes him. He calls him, in Acts 13:10, a child of the devil and an enemy of all righteousness, and a person who would not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord. So you're getting the point. There were false prophets who began to infiltrate the churches. And the Lord Jesus knew that. See the wisdom of Christ. Even for his cross, resurrection, and ascension, he's preparing his disciples for the false prophets who will come. Beware of false prophets. Again, I already mentioned 1 John 4:1, but let's read a little bit more there. 1 John 4, I'll read 1 through 3. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist," that which is in opposition to Christ, "whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." Already, John was saying, in his times, there was the spirit of Antichrist in these pseudo-prophetai who were denying the true humanity of Christ, saying that Christ really hadn't come in the flesh. He had been sort of a spirit, a phantom. He hadn't really died on the cross. That had all been a facade. And so John is pointing that out. So, let me summarize where we are at this point. There were prophets in the Old Testament who spoke about Christ, prophesied about Christ, but there are also false prophets in the Old Testament. There was a period of time in which it seemed that the Lord did not speak through prophets after the time of Malachi. And then, just before the coming of Christ, John the Baptist comes as a prophet like Elijah. He's a forerunner of Christ. And then, after Christ's death upon the cross and His resurrection and His ascension, the Lord gave the extraordinary office of prophet for a season alongside of the apostles, but Christ warned that there would be mixed in with these true prophets, there would be false prophets, and they needed to be careful about these persons. Now, we can see, we're going to see, when we get to verses 16 through 20, that Christ is going to give one test for how you know if someone is a false prophet. But I want to suggest to you, before we get to that one, I want to suggest to you that there are at least five tests that we can draw from the Scriptures that could have been used by those early Christians to discern whether or not someone was a false prophet. So here, briefly, are the five tests that they could have used, drawn on what we find in the Scriptures. First of all, if a man claimed to be able to predict future events, the question was, did what he prophesied come true? It's a very simple test. You say you're a prophet. You say this is going to happen. Did it happen? Boy, we've seen a lot of predictions the last couple of months, right? In the last election, this is definitely going to happen. This is going to happen. There's going to be this. There's going to be that. And the months go by and you're like, well, didn't happen exactly the way you said. You better not call yourself a prophet and do that, because the test is in Deuteronomy 18. If you claim to be a prophet and you prophesy things and they don't happen, you should die. That's what Moses said. Be very careful about pretending to be a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 and following. Moses, having the word of the Lord, says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." This is a very simple test. Somebody claims to be a prophet. They prophesy something about the future. Does it actually happen? If it doesn't happen, they're a false prophet. Second test of five. Did the person who claims to be a prophet submit to his fellow prophets and promote peace in the church? This is where 1 Corinthians 14 is really important. Remember, two people shouldn't talk at once, one at a time. And furthermore, you can look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 32 and 33, where it says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Third test of five that we could draw from Scripture. Did the person who claims to be a prophet acknowledge the authority of the apostles, including the written Scriptures composed by the apostles? The key verse here is 1 Corinthians 14, 37, where Paul writes, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." You can't be a prophet and disobey the apostles. You can't be a prophet and suggest things that are contrary to the Scriptures. Fourth test. Does the person who claims to be a prophet promote the right ways of the Lord? Remember the charge against Bar-Jesus in Acts 13. It was that he attempted to pervert the right ways of the Lord. Perversion of the right ways of the Lord would have also included things like falsely claiming that Christ had returned when he had not, or using supposed signs and wonders in an attempt to deceive the Lord's people. You can never come to me and say, "Oh, this person must be a prophet because he did this miracle." It could be a false miracle, friends. Christ said that would happen to deceive people. Fifth test. If a person claims to be a prophet, does he affirm that the Lord Jesus has come in the flesh? That is, does he preach what we would call an orthodox doctrine of Christ, a biblical doctrine of Christ. The Apostle John said that if anyone goes out and denies the true humanity of Christ, he's a false prophet. He has the spirit of Antichrist. And we could extrapolate from that by the same token. If anyone claims to be a prophet and denies the true divinity of Christ, right? That person also would be a false prophet. Now, let's get back to Christ's statement. We're in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets. Christ is anticipating this. And we can look at the rest of the scriptures. We have tests to know who false prophets are and how to evaluate them. Christ is going to continue. He says of these false prophets, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, Christ's point here is that these false prophets would use deception to infiltrate the ranks of the sheep so that they might attack them. And this is another place, we've been talking about this in the Sermon on the Mount, there's so many sayings and aphorisms we have in the English language that come from the Sermon on the Mount. And have you ever heard someone say, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing? Who originated that phrase? The Lord Jesus Christ did when he's talking about false prophets. They will be inwardly ravening wolves, but they will hide themselves under the veneer of being gentle, mild sheep. Just a lamb. False prophets can be very gentle, very therapeutic, very kind. But inwardly, they might be ravaging. That's why we have to be discerning, right? We have to be careful. It can't be, I believe he's a true prophet because he's so nice. That may be a facade. And inwardly, this person might be a ravening wolf. When the Apostle Paul, later on in Acts, will meet with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, it's the last time he's going to meet with these brothers, and he helped found the church in Ephesus. He knows as an apostle he's about to leave them, and the age of, and the time after the apostles is about to begin. And he says to them in Acts 20:29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. How hard that had to be for the Apostle Paul. He knew that after he had completed his ministry, that there would be false teachers who would come in among the flock, false prophets. And they would come in like ravening wolves. A false prophet, Christ is telling us, is not going to show up and say, hey everybody, I'm a false teacher. He's not going to have a placard or a t-shirt that's going to say, false prophet here. It's not going to be that easy, right? No, Christ is saying, such a person will instead be more likely to come in and say, I'm a sheep just like you. And all I want to do is promote the health, the peace, the unity of the flock. False prophets, again, can be very kind, very gentle. They can also be very impressive, very learned, very well spoken. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul said that Satan himself can be transformed into an angel of light. Discernment is called for. What's the theme of Matthew 7? Discernment. Now, how do we know whether someone is true or false? We have to use the standards of Scripture. We talked about some standards briefly. We'll talk about more as we continue. If there's one thing, though, that should bring us comfort in looking at this passage, it's a reminder, sort of underlying it, that Christ is himself here being vigilant, attempting to protect his dear flock. He is the one who is protecting us. When I read this passage and thought about how Christ is serving here as our shepherd, I thought about Psalm 23, which begins, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And later on in that psalm, some of the children are learning it, memorizing it, and we're reviewing it on Wednesdays with them. But in verse 4 of Psalm 23, it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. thy rod and thy staff, they come. Maybe you've seen those pictures of David, you know, out taking care of the sheep, and he's got this stick and sort of a crook on the end, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And indeed, the shepherds would take that rod to pull a sheep in a certain direction, use the rod to guide the sheep into the green pastures and the still waters. But what else would the shepherd do with the rod? He would whack the wolves, whack the predators. The Lord is the good shepherd. We will not be in want. We will not be in need. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. We need not be afraid because Christ is protecting his flock. Now I thought about what Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 11, where Christ declared, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. What did Christ do to protect the flock? He laid down his life on the cross to protect his sheep from danger. Let's move on to the second part of the text now, verses 16 through 20. So the first part, dire warning. Beware of false prophets who come as wolves in sheep's clothing. Second part of the text is a declaration that such men, the false prophets, shall be known by their fruit. Now, I just gave you five biblical tests that the early Christians might have used to obey Christ's warning against false prophets, to help them evaluate or discern whether a person who claimed to be a prophet really was a prophet. But now we want to notice that Christ gives us another test, we could call a sixth test, here in verses 16 through 20. And he begins in verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Notice, by the way, that we've got a transition. In verse 15, it's a pastoral image, right? It's taking care of sheep. And now in verses 16 through 20, it changes to a horticultural image. Look at the fruit that is produced by such persons. And so Christ begins, ye shall know them by their fruits. And what he's going to point out is as he continues to unravel this for us, this test or this trial of discernment, his point is going to be that a man's true nature will be exposed by the things that flow from his life. A man's true nature will be exposed by the things that flow from his life. An unregenerate man, a false prophet, cannot produce the authentic fruits of righteousness before God. As it says in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. So Christ will say, look at verse 16, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Well, grapes, right, come from grapevines. If I have a thorn bush out in my yard, I might really want grapes. But if I go out and try to pick grapes, I'm not going to find any at the thorn bush, right? And if I have a thistle bush of some sort, I can't go out there to harvest figs because figs only come from fig trees. It's not in the nature of a thorn bush to produce grapes. It's not in the nature of a thistle plant to produce figs. Sometimes we're pretty dull. I know I am, and I need to hear things many times. And I think Christ was thinking about me and perhaps others of us who need to hear things more than once. And so in verses 17 and 18, if we were too dull to get it, he just repeats it and compounds it for us. Look at verse 17. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. If it's a fruit tree, it's in the nature of a fruit tree to produce fruit. If it's a tree that doesn't produce fruit, if it's a bad tree, a corrupt tree, it's not going to be in its nature to produce good fruit, but it's going to be in its nature to produce a sour or an evil fruit. Christ continues, look at verse 18. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It's interesting in verse 18 because the first part of this is sort of the counter opposite to what we read in verse 16, where it was the negative. You know, thorns can't produce grapes and thistles can't produce figs. But here he says it positively, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And so, again, he's teaching us here that the important thing is the nature of the tree. Now, is Christ saying here in verses 17 and 18 that some people out there are naturally good? I'm really a good person deep down. Some people are naturally good and they will naturally do good things. While there are other people, you know those people, he's not a good person. He's a bad person. And he's naturally corrupt, and so because of that, he will only naturally produce evil things. Is that what Christ is saying here? And I would answer that no, that's not what he's saying. Why? Because the Bible teaches that sin has corrupted every one of us. According to our unregenerate nature, all of us only produce bad fruit. What has to happen is our nature has to be changed. The Apostle Paul will write in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3:23, he will write, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all, every one of us, to a man, woman, and child, in our unregenerate state, we are corrupted trees. We can't produce good fruit. What has to happen is our nature has to be transformed. We call this regeneration. God Himself has to change our nature. It's not a self-help project we can work on. I just want to be a better person. You can't be a better person. The Lord Himself must supernaturally change your nature. This is what Christ meant when he talked to Nicodemus in John 3, and he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul will write, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You see, a false prophet can't produce good fruit. Why? Because he has not had his nature changed. He has not experienced regeneration. He is in an unregenerate state, and so he cannot produce good fruit. Whereas an authentic disciple and an authentic prophet is one whose nature has been changed, and by the grace of God, he can produce good fruit. Christ is going to add then, look at verse 19. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And this is a warning, isn't it? False prophets in the end will be cut down and they will be cast into the fire. Remember when we were talking about the wide gate and the broad way? How it leads to destruction? Well, the persons who attempt to draw people to go that way, their end is also destruction. And that's described here. Christ's teaching on this matter then concludes in verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Christ says this is the key for discernment. This is the sixth test he adds. By their fruit you will know them. What does he mean by fruit? That term is used in various ways throughout the New Testament. It could mean that he's referring to the fruit of repentance. John the Baptist warned the crowds of people who came to him to be baptized in Matthew 3:8, bring forth therefore fruits meet or fitting for repentance. And so perhaps he was saying that these false prophets, they show no signs of genuine conversion. They show no godly sorrow for their sin. They have not turned from their sin and turning to Christ. And so by their fruits you shall know them. They show no fruits of repentance. Another thing he could be talking about is the fruit of the Spirit. The children know this, right? In Galatians 5:22 and 23, Paul lays out what he calls the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you don't see those things in the life of one of these false prophets, then you can discern that this person is not a person who is a spokesperson for God. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And perhaps he's also talking about the fruit of good works. Right after Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9 that it's by grace that we're saved through faith and not by works, he adds in Ephesians 2:10 that believers are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The point is that just as there will be outward and discernible evidences of those who are true disciples, there will also be evidences of those who are true prophets. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this teaching, says, "Sound doctrine and holy living are the marks of true prophets." Sound doctrine and holy living. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. And let's hasten to draw some applications. Hopefully you've made some of your own applications with the Spirit's help. But let me see if I can draw a couple more. Now, let's start off again, going back to verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Now, we might look at this passage and we might say, well, wait a second. Christ was speaking, beware of false prophets. And he was speaking primarily, perhaps, to those original disciples and those who would be followers of Christ in the time immediately after his death on the cross, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The time when there were false prophets who were infiltrating the churches. And there were also true prophets. And so the primary application of this was for Christians who lived back perhaps in the first century. We might say today there are no more prophets in the church. Again, 1 Timothy 3, Paul doesn't lay out qualifications for the office of prophet in the church today. Now that we have the scriptures complete, we have no need for apostles or prophets. Paul only lays out the qualifications for bishops or pastors or elders and deacons. Those are the continuing offices, the ordinary offices. And so today we might say, if someone comes into our church and they say, "Hey, I'm a prophet. We have a very simple test, right? If someone comes into our church today and says, "I'm a prophet," you're a false prophet. It's as simple as that. You're not Isaiah. You're not Jeremiah. You're not Agabus. If you claim to be a prophet, you are a false prophet. And that should have been enough, friends. If Christians had that degree of biblical literacy, Mormonism might have been nipped in the bud. When Joseph Smith declared himself to be a prophet and to establish a church that had living prophets and apostles. No! This is not the teaching of Scripture. Now, so we could say, well, that's a simple enough application. But Christians have always tended towards wanting to expand the application a little bit further, to suggest that Christ's warnings here extend not only to false prophets, but also to false teachers who attempt to infiltrate the church today. And we do have some biblical justification for making that application. And I find it in particular in one passage. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I've not read this passage yet, but it's a very important passage. In that passage, Peter says this: "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." Just as there were false prophets in the days of old, in the days of the Old Testament, so there will be false teachers. And Peter's words were absolutely true. This is why Peter was a true apostle. Because what he predicted was absolutely right. And if you're a student of church history, you can look down the corridor of church history and you can find a long line of false teachers who have arisen as wolves in sheep's clothing. Some of you may know something about church history. Some of you may not know so much about it. For some of us in Reformed churches, our knowledge of church history begins with the Reformation. But, of course, it goes a lot further back than that. Way back in the 3rd century, there was a fellow named Sabellius. And he denied the Trinity. And he promoted instead the idea that there was one God, and God appeared in different modes. In the Old Testament, he was the Father. In the time of Jesus, he was the Son. And after the time of Christ's ascension, God is the Spirit. He's not one God, three persons, but he appears in the mode of the Father, the mode of the Son, and the mode of the Spirit. That's called Sabellianism. Also in the 3rd century, there was this fellow named Arius. And he denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said Christ was a great man. He was an excellent creature, like an angel. But he wasn't God. He was an excellent created being. There was a fellow named Origen who also rose in the 3rd century. And he said, you know, God is so merciful that you don't really have to believe in Christ to be saved. Everybody in the end is going to be saved. He was a universalist. There was a fellow named Pelagius who arose in the 5th century. And he said, you know, we're all basically good people. We're not born with original sin. We're just affected by our environment. And we have enough purity in us that we don't really need God's help. We can choose to believe in God on our own without God's aid and grace. There's a fellow in the 16th century named Socinus. And he denied the Trinity. And he said, really, there's only one God. He was the founder of Unitarianism. And so what Peter said is absolutely true. There were false prophets, as there were false prophets, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And you know what the interesting thing is? Those heresies that arose that I mentioned, there's nothing new under the sun. Those same heresies have simply been repeated many times over in the course of church history. Modalism is being reflected today in a denomination called Oneness Pentecostalism. One of its prominent teachers is T.D. Jakes. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. Arianism, the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever met a Jehovah's Witness? This is what they believe. Origin, Universalism. Have you ever met a mainline Protestant who says everybody's going to be saved? Why are you so judgmental? Why do you have to press? You've got to believe in Jesus to be saved. And there are many ways. There are many paths to the top of the mountain. What about, have you met Arminians who say, you know, you're not that bad. Your free will hasn't been destroyed. It's not bent to sin. You can freely choose on your own. You know, God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you get to cast a deciding vote. Oh, what a poor understanding that is of what sin has done to us and how desperately we need the grace of God to be saved. We need regeneration. Our nature will stay just as it is. Or have you met a Unitarian? We were up in New England just a few weeks ago, and at one time, there were these thriving churches. Jonathan Edwards had brought about a revival, and many of those congregations, churches that had boldly preached the doctrines of grace are now Unitarian churches that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. And the list could go on and on and on. There's nothing new under the sun. But here's the good news. We have a shepherd who cares for his flock. And he has instructed us, beware of false prophets. Beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. And he has told us, you shall know them by their fruit. False teachers will attempt to deceive. False teachers will disrupt the peace of the church. False teachers will deny the authority of the apostles in the written scriptures. False teachers will attempt to pervert the right ways of the Lord. False teachers will deny the doctrine of Christ, true God, true man. False teachers will not produce good fruit. J.C. Ryle notes that the best safeguard against false teaching is, as he puts it, beyond all doubt, the regular study of the Word of God with prayer for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've been told that people who check against counterfeit money, that the best way to do that is to know what the real thing is. And so you know what's false. If you can recognize what is false, if you know what is true. That's why you need to study the Word. It's also why you need to study the Word in a church like this, where you're hearing the preaching and teaching of the Word. You have elders that are teaching within the boundaries of our Orthodox confession of faith. And so you're not going off on some wild individual private interpretation tangent that's not checked by the counsel of God's people and the reading of the scriptures. In the end, again, the key thing to remember is that we have a good shepherd. We have the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not leave his sheep unguarded, but he will protect them. He will defend them. In fact, he has already laid down his life for them. And because of that, we have no fear. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and living God, we give thee thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have had for reading the Word and listening to Christ. It's as though by reading the Scriptures we are sitting at His feet, even on that mountain where He first instructed the disciples. We ask you would help us to receive this Word. If I have improperly interpreted, if the pastor has stammered today in his speech, allow the Holy Spirit to correct that and to perfect our understanding of your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.